If you take out your Bibles and you'd open them to Matthew chapter 18, we're going to finish the text of Matthew 18 today by covering verses 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Before we jump into that this morning, I'd like to open with prayer. Father God, we come before you this morning ready to dig into your word. And God, as we go to your word today and we look at this very practical section of scripture, I pray that you would help us to be obedient. God, sometimes the things that should be simple are hard. And so I pray that you would just give us wisdom, courage, the grace that is needed to do things your way. And God, as we see from the text today that we're about to read, your way is that we forgive one another. So God, give us patience and love and kindness towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to overlook offenses and lovingly and graciously forgive those offenses, and God, be a church that is united. I thank you for the wonderful teaching of Jesus Christ that is so clear. I pray that you'd help us learn from it here this morning. Speak through me. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And you know what? Let's read it, and then we'll begin to talk about it. Starting in verse 21, it says this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were greatly grieved. They came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? Just as I had pity on you. And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. That's some serious wording. The text today starts with a question from Peter, to which Jesus gives him a clear answer. Then he goes into a story, right? We call that a parable, and he tells it about the kingdom of heaven, which ends with this stern warning of a man being sent to the torturers, and Christ saying, So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if you don't from your heart forgive your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Forgiveness is serious. Now listen, you get it. We're talking about forgiveness today. We've already jumped into that, and we've already made that very clear. But why is it that I forgive you? Three easy words to say that are not easy to say. I mean, three of the hardest words for us to grasp and communicate to one another and then actually mean towards our fellow brothers and sisters. Why is that? I forgive you needs to be a standard and typical way of living for the Christian. Listen, we as Christians have one option: forgive each other. The Bible doesn't set it up like, hey, you can do this if you want to. Hey, unforgiveness is okay. Hey, I don't care if they didn't say they're sorry. Forgive, right? He doesn't ever give us a situation where unforgiveness is okay. We're called to forgive. And let me tell you something. If you're going to be part of the church, which is everybody who's a Christian, you're surrounded by a bunch of people that will need forgiven all the time. People are screw-ups, including me, all of us. Listen, this is how it works. And so when they let you down, and I say when because that's how it works, people will, you must forgive. That's the only option. Forgiveness is such an important thing. In fact, it's crucial. It is critical in every single relationship that you have. Do you realize that? You and God. Your relationship with God depends on God forgiving you. I hope you understand that. That's the gospel. You and your spouse. Do you realize that? Your spouse needs to forgive you over and over and over and over again. And will continue to do that for the rest of your lives if you stay together. You and your kids. Kids need to forgive parents, just like parents need to forgive kids. I mean, the relationship depends on it. You and your friends, you and your family, you and every relationship that you have depends upon forgiveness. In fact, listen, broken relationships are all a result of unforgiveness. Every single one of them. There is no act or violation that can't be fixed if the two parties are willing to offer forgiveness. I understand, that's a bold statement, but I want you to hear it clearly because I mean it. Every relationship that has ever ended in the history of the world ends because of unforgiveness and death. Let's add death into there. But the reality is every divorce that has ever occurred is because of unforgiveness. Every separation of I'm not going to talk to that person anymore is because of unforgiveness. And people say, you don't understand, this is what they did. Okay, I'm not justifying that. I'm not saying that's okay. Some of those situations are absolutely horrible and despicable and disgusting and should be dealt with. But you know what? Every situation can be fixed if willing to forgive. Not reconciling, it's just saying the same thing a different way. Not reconciling is because of a lack of forgiveness. Now in Matthew 18, our context here, still the same. It's never changed throughout this passage. Remember, Jesus picks up an infant, a baby, and he's holding that very, very small child, a child that needs to be held. And then the first four verses, he essentially says, unless you're like this little baby, right? You recognize you can't. Unless you have nothing to boast over, like a child who has nothing to boast over, you're not part of the kingdom of heaven. Christianity requires humility. From there, we went on, and remember, Jesus is holding this baby the whole time he teaches this chapter. He goes on to say, hey, literal children are our picture and our example, but I'm talking about spiritual children, the children of God, the people that belong to the church, and he says the children of God need to care about each other. The children of God need to deal with sin. The children of God need to welcome each other and protect each other and call each other out, help discipline each other. These are all the things that we've been talking about. Well, today in our text we come and he says the children of God, like literal children, need to forgive. And I think it's so helpful to remember the fact that Jesus is holding a small child, because small children are good at forgiving. I've seen it over and over again where a child, no questions asked, just forgives whenever a bigger person does something stupid. Years ago, I had a job. It was the worst job I ever had. I hated it, but I was called a TSS, is what my position was called. And what would happen is a young child would go see a specialist, and that specialist would come out, and they would have a file this thick of this is what's wrong with this kid. And they would hand that to me, and you know, they would say, hey, read this file, look at it. Now you need to go and spend this many hours a week with that kid and work on these things. And so I would go into this child's home, spend time with that child. We'd try to figure those situations out. And I was dumb. I was just the guy to go play with the kids and spend time with them. But from my assessment, most of the time there wasn't anything wrong with that kid. That kid's parents, though, man, there was a lot wrong with them. And the stories that I could tell you, I was in kids' houses while their parents would say things that you don't even want to imagine to their kids, throw things across the room at their kids, and meanwhile, I'm in the room. I'm thinking, I don't even know what this would be like if I'm not here. And you know what those kids would do? Forgive instantly. I mean, it was like nothing ever happened. They just wanted the approval of mom and dad. They just wanted mom and dad to be proud of them. They just wanted mom and dad to love them. Even though it was such a messed up situation, they forgave and forgave and forgave. We as Christians, as the children of God, need to be like children, quick to forgive over and over and over again as we aim to live together as the church. Do you realize that as a Christian, you're saying, I want to be like God? The term, we understand this, we talk about this all the time. The term Christian literally means little Christ. So I'm going to act and live and walk and represent and be as Christ to the world and in the world. So your job is to be like Jesus. Well, never are you more like Jesus than when you're doing the things that Jesus does, right? You must forgive. When we forgive each other, we are living like God. Listen to some of these verses that help us grasp that. They make it clear. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It tells us to forgive one another. But then it says this. Forgive one another even as God has forgiven you. You see the setup of the passage there? As Paul writes to the church of Ephesus and he says, forgive one another. Why? Because God has forgiven you. Forgive one another. How? How God has forgiven you. So he's not asking you to just forgive. He's saying, be like God, forgive. And he says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, as the same author writes to the church of Colossae. He says in 3:13, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. So see, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. And he says, do it because God does it. Do it the way God does it. Do it and be like God. So literally, the command to forgive is a command for us to be like our Almighty God. He's telling us to do what has been done for us, to deal with others the way God has dealt with us. So very simple, Christian. You want to be like God? Forgive one another. And I mean, I hope that you grasp the importance of this. The only reason you have a relationship with God is because God has forgiven you. That means your status as a Christian requires his forgiveness. And he's given it. He has graciously and freely given it. You live in that forgiveness as a real Christian. So do what's been done to you. Do what he has done for you. Offer forgiveness. Listen to these words. You know them. In Matthew chapter 6, the apostles look at Jesus and they say, "Teach us how to pray." And so we have what's known as the Lord's Prayer, right? Which should be called the Apostles' Prayer, as he's teaching them to pray. And in Matthew chapter 6, you get to verse 12, and he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." See that? In the prayer that Jesus teaches them to pray, he tells them, listen, you can ask for forgiveness, but when you ask for forgiveness, it's hinged on you giving forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's not even a question. It's like, we are going to forgive our debtors. God, please forgive us too. And that, I mean, that's important as he sets that up. Because when you keep reading and you get to Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, it's so serious that it says, if you don't forgive men, God does not forgive you. And so very clearly, by just looking at a few passages of Scripture, we learn that unforgiveness is a sin. And if you are in sin, then you can't live fully enjoying the forgiveness that God offers. I know people who claim to be Christians, and they say, yes, I love my life as a Christian, but they're living in unforgiveness. And so their attitude is one, hey, I'm forgiven by God, life is great. But they cannot enjoy that forgiveness that God offers because they're not offering forgiveness to others. Sin separates us from God. Sin breaks and ruins a relationship that we have to God. But when you do things God's way, there is blessing. So when you do forgive, which will be constant, it brings joy. It is a great thing. It's like a burden that has just fallen off of you once you've forgiven somebody. Once you're not held down and weighed down by that prideful self-righteousness that doesn't offer forgiveness. Oh, it's a great thing. Now, let's go to the text. Because last week we were looking at the idea of dealing with sin in the church, right? What if somebody amongst us falls into sin? We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to help them get out of that sin, right? We talked about it. God cares about holiness, so we as the church need to care about holiness. And so if somebody's struggling with sin, we're going to go to that person and we're going to encourage them not to sin anymore. And if they choose to continue to live in that sin, we'll approach them with multiple people. And if they still choose to live in that sin, we'll address it to the church so that the whole church can go after them and call them to forgiveness. And if they still don't, then that person's clearly not a Christian because they're choosing sin over glorifying God. They're choosing to live in sin rather than do things God's way, and that's not the way Christians live. But Peter then, in verse 21, out of that, right, Peter asks kind of a very natural question for us in our human sinful brains. Verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" See, go back to verse 15 where we started last Sunday. Because as Jesus gives us that teaching on helping each other get out of sin and discipline within the body of Christ, look how he starts. Verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults." Now we picked that apart. But as we picked 15 down to 20 apart, look at how we start in verse 21. "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?'" So Jesus says, if he sins against you, go deal with it directly face to face with your brother. And we looked at all the steps for if that works, if that doesn't work, whatever the case may be. And so that's fine. We're to that point. But then Peter says, okay, Jesus, but how many times? So my brother sins against me, and I go directly to him, and I deal with it, and he's repentant, and so I forgive him, and so nobody else in the church needs to know about it. We move on, and we go forward. But then the next week, he does it again. So what do? You go to your brother, and you deal with it again. And if he repents, you know what you do? You forgive him. And so, okay, but what about the third week in a row? Yeah, you forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. That's the point. But Peter is just like us. Here we come to verse 21, and he asks this question of, okay, fine, Jesus, I get it. I get what you're saying, but I want to know how many times I have to do that. Surely there is a limit to how many times someone can screw up, right? Surely I'm not just supposed to take it over and over and over and over again. And man, isn't there encouragement from the way Peter's brain works? Because this is the way we think. I mean, somebody gives a teaching and our first thought process is usually like, what's the safe way around that? Or, okay, like I see what you're saying, but let me just like tiptoe on the line. And I feel like that's what Peter's doing here. He gets what Jesus is saying, and he grasps the teaching. So in his humanity and in his sinful flesh, he looks at it and says, okay, yeah, but I'm not doing that over and over and over again. So how many times, Jesus? What's the limit to it? And then look what he says in verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Question mark. This is a suggestion by Peter as he brings up the number 7. How about 7 times, Jesus? That sounds pretty good. Now, you got to understand something. When you study this out, Peter thinks this is a very impressive suggestion. Like when he says, how many times, Jesus? And then he gets to this point. How about 7 times? You know what I mean? Like his mindset is Jesus is going to be really proud of me for suggesting 7. Jesus is going to think I'm top of the line here when I suggest 7. And that's very easy to find out, because when you go back and you start to study the history and the culture and the Jewish people, the Jews had in place a rule that you're to forgive each other how many times? Anybody know? 1, 2, 3. 3 strikes and you're out. That was the concept. That was the way they lived. That was, you know, it's not a rule by God, but what the Jewish people had put in place was this 3-strike rule. And Peter knows that. He knows that you're to forgive, you know, according to their culture and their custom. You're to forgive the same person who keeps offending you 3 times. But after he screws up 3 times, he's out. You're done with him. And so knowing that, Peter comes to Jesus, and upon this teaching says, how many times do I got to forgive? And so he takes the number 3 that was standard, that was customary. He doubles it and then adds an extra one just for safe measure. Right? Well, the custom says 3, so how about 7? And he wholeheartedly believes that Jesus is going to be impressed with that answer of 7 whenever he gives it. And look at Jesus' response in 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. If he thought 7 was an impressive number, Peter's probably counting on his fingers trying to do the math, but 70 times 7 equals 490 times. Jesus just blew his number 7 out of the water. And I want you to understand something here. When Jesus says 70 times 7, he doesn't mean you are to forgive each other 490 times. Then you cut that person off and you kick them out of their life and you have nothing to do with them, right? When you get the number 491, do not forgive that person anymore. That is not what Jesus is teaching. He very simply plays off of Peter's words. Peter said 7. So Jesus just takes that 7, adds the 10th, and says, okay, 70 times 7. And he doesn't literally mean 490. He means forgive. Over and over and over again, all the time, no matter what, you will never, never meet the number where you stop forgiving. And listen, I have screwed up more than 490 times with some people. I know I have. You're like, geez, you screw up that much? Yes, I do. Welcome to the life of Jake Klutnati. And I'm so thankful for gracious, loving people who are very, very forgiving and very, very patient with me. But the reality of this is, when you truly forgive someone, you move on. I mean, people who have wronged me, and I say, okay, yeah, sure, and I forgive that issue, and we move on. I don't keep dwelling on it. I forget about it. I've moved on. And then if they sin against me again, and we deal with that, and forgiveness is offered, we move on. And the point is, you might be able to keep track of that for a little while, but you, if you're truly forgiving someone and truly moving on, you will never keep count up to the number of 490. You'll forget. You'll lose count. You can ask my wife if you want. I am horrible with numbers. Horrible. Somebody will tell me a number, and I will forget it before I take three steps. Like, I'm not good at those types of things. So if I need to get in somewhere and there's a code, I got to write it down somewhere. If I need to know a phone number, I have to put it in my phone. Whatever, anything like that. I can't remember those types of things in my head. And that's the idea behind this. When Jesus says 70 times 7, it's you're never going to remember to get that high because there is no number on forgiveness. It's unlimited. You keep forgiving all the time, always. Forgiveness is endless. Now, to illustrate that point, Jesus tells us a story in verses 23 through 34. This is parable-style teaching by Jesus, and I love the parables of Jesus. We're going to cover all of them together over the years, and man, they are a blast to study. But here in this one, we have our context, right? He's talking about forgiveness. Peter says, how many times? Jesus says, endless. You forgive no matter what. And then he jumps right into this to try to illustrate his point. Look at verse 23. Therefore, so you see the therefore stems from Peter's question. How many times do I forgive? Not seven, but 70 times seven, an endless time. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like. This is often the way Jesus starts his parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. Not always, but most often. And that's because when he tells parables, he's often talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so that's exactly the point here. This is a parable about God's kingdom. And who's part of God's kingdom? Believers, Christians, children of God. So these people in this parable will be Christians by the end of it. Very, very important to understand. Very important for interpreting the end of this parable that many, many people interpret incorrectly. And I want you to know it right. I want you to know it well because salvation is secure in the person of Jesus Christ. And so that helps us understand the last couple verses here and grasping what we're looking at. But he's going to tell us a parable about the kingdom of heaven. And the parable is meant to answer Peter's question about forgiveness, right? How often do I forgive a brother or a sister in Christ? Let's look at the kingdom of heaven to understand it. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. Now, when Jesus tells parables, he tells stories that are very, very easy for them to picture in their minds. Super simple, right? A lot of times he tells a story that I believe an eye shot is something that relates to it, right? So, like, they're standing out in a field looking at crops growing, and Jesus will say, the kingdom of heaven is like a field, like things like that. Well, here he says the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. And you and I, in 2021 in the United States of America, we do not live under the rulership of a king. We don't. We have a president, and we don't live under his rule. I mean, he has a little wee bit of say in certain things, and whoever makes those decisions for him is whoever does that. But the reality is back then, they lived under a king. Kingship was a real thing. And so when there was a king and he was sitting on his throne, what the king said is what went. This was super easy for them to understand. Do you remember in Old Testament, whenever the nation of Israel starts looking around at all the other nations, and they're saying, hey, all these other nations have a king. We want a king too. And God comes and he says, listen, you don't want a king. You have a king. I'm your king. You're God's people. So you don't want a human king. And they say, yes, we do. All the other nations do. And do you remember that? I mean, if you go study that in your Old Testament, God literally says to them, why would you want a human king? If you get a human king, then you're slaves under his leadership. And so you have to pay taxes. You have to give part of your goods. You have to do what he says, even if you don't like it, even if it's bad decisions, even if he makes rules that don't make any sense and are stupid. You're under that. But they choose a human king anyways. And so that's the direction they go, and they end up being put under that. Well, that's the point. This is a king that rules over his kingdoms. And listen, in ancient kingdoms, the king ruled everything. Everything was under his decision. He was in charge, and it was his way or else. So that's the setup here, right? We have this king, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. And this king wants to settle accounts with his servants. Now, the word servant there is probably not the best translation. This should be the word slave. So the king wants to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, the king's slaves equal everyone that is in submission to the king. Everyone in the kingdom equals a slave of the king. He commands everybody. He tells everybody what to do. He tells everybody where to go. If people don't like that, they can defy the king. But when they defy the king, they'll probably end up dead. The king has his say. The king has his leadership. He rules over everyone. Well, this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. So who's our king? God. God is the king. God is a great king. And everybody is under the rulership and the leadership of God. The reality is all believers belong to God's kingdom, and all unbelievers are still under the rulership and the leadership of God. He's in charge. He's in control. He is sovereign. Nothing happens outside of God's holy plan. And he knows how it comes to pass. Now, if you go back to the ancient days and you start to study this idea of kingship, the king would appoint for himself governors. And these different governors that were selected by the king would be over different sections of the king's kingdom. Okay, this, you guys understand this. We still kind of have this. This is almost similar to how it works today. You have different people in charge of different cities, and it all boils down. But when the king selects a governor and puts them over these different parts of the kingdom, those governors' job, primarily, the main purpose of them, was to collect taxes from the people to give it to the king. So there's a set tax, an amount there, and the king's not going knocking on people's doors to collect it. The governors go into their area, they collect the taxes from those people, and then they come back and they give those taxes to the king. Well, that's what's in place here, because look at verse 24. The king wants to settle accounts with his servants, and so the servants, everybody in the kingdom here is the slave, and the slaves that we're talking about here are these governors that get sent out to collect taxes from the people. But when they collect the taxes from the people, they don't belong to them. Those taxes belong to the king. So the king would call those governors in and say, hey, where's the taxes that you owe me, right? You've been collecting taxes for this many weeks from all these people. That adds up to this amount. You owe me that money. Where is it? Verse 24. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is a large number. I know you guys have heard this teaching, but I want to try to help you understand it the best way possible. 10,000 talents is the largest numerical number in the Greek language that has a that is represented by one word, essentially. And so what that means is like numbers keep going. You keep adding zeros and numbers keep going. So eventually you run out of words to explain all the numbers. Well, that's where we're at here in the Greek language. 10,000 talents is as high as it goes with a word to explain money. And so what happens is oftentimes in the Greek language, when somebody says 10,000 talents, they don't even mean a specific amount of money. They just mean so much money that you can't even comprehend it. So much money that nobody could ever have it, because it's as high as it goes in our communication in forms of numbers. That's the idea. It's incalculable. It's like us saying $1 zillion. Like, is zillion a real number? I'm not sure if it is or not. If you added enough zeros, you get to something you could probably call zillion. But the reality of it is everybody knows what you're talking about when you say that. If you say $1 zillion, everybody gets, wow, that is like this massive amount of money that nobody could ever have. But nobody knows what that number is. I mean, that's almost where we're at here with the idea of 10,000 talents. That'd be like the equivalent. But let me see if I can help you grasp this very, very clearly. It's hard to figure this out exactly because numerical value is always changing when it comes to money and, you know, monetary things. But at the time of Christ, so when Christ was alive and on earth and would have been doing this teaching, if you average out the rough regular pay that people got, one talent equals 20 years' wages for the average person. So listen, that's easy math. If one talent equals 20 years' wages, 10,000 talents equals 200,000 years' wages. This guy, if he were to somehow stay alive for 200,000 years, working that whole time, giving every single cent of it to the king, that's how he'd be able to pay his debt back. That's not possible. Nobody lives for 200,000 years. This is incalculable. This is unimaginable. This is an impossible amount to pay back. I like it in that term. It would take one man 200,000 years to pay this amount back in real numbers of money. That is impossible. That's the point. That's what the text wants you to see. This could not be paid back. If our king is Almighty God, and the slaves are the subjects of his kingdom, right? God is ruler over all. We come down to this unpayable debt that the man has. And what does that represent? That's your sin. This is an impossible amount to pay, just like your debt to God, because you have broken God's holy law. There is no human being that can pay God back. There is no individual that can get in right standing and right favor with God based on their own living. The debt of sin that every single one of us owes God is far greater than 200,000 years worth of wages. The debt of sin that every single one of us owes God, listen, can only be paid for in one way. One. And you know what proves that? A place called eternal hell. Those that don't accept Jesus, those that don't get this forgiveness through Jesus, will go try to earn this forgiveness in a place called hell. And guess what? They'll be there for all of eternity because they can't earn it. Their debt of sin is far too great. It can't be paid for. So they'll spend forever and forever and forever apart from God, away from God, separated from God, in eternal torment and misery because they did not choose Jesus. What a sad reality. But the amount that we owe is impossible. Look what it says in verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he has, and that payment be made. So the idea behind this guy owes an immeasurable amount of money, and there's no way he's going to be able to pay it to the king. So what the king says is, okay, sell him. Sell the man, sell his wife, sell off all of his kids, sell off all of his possessions, and we'll get as much money as we possibly can back. I mean, it's a loss. We're never going to get to where we should have been, but we'll get as much as we can out of it. I just told you, some people will go to eternal hell to pay for their sins, and it won't pay for it enough. That's the picture. That's the idea. They're headed for eternal hell, and it's not enough. It won't pay for it, but it is the other option. The king says, hey, they can go there, and for the rest of eternity, be in that misery, and it won't pay their debt off, but it's their option. And look what the servant does in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, right? This is begging. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. This unworthy sinner, this sinner who's in the debt of Almighty God in such a way that it could never possibly be even fathomed how much of a sinner he is, falls down on his face before this king, right? This guy owes 200,000 years worth of wages. He knows he can't pay that back. But he falls down on his face and he says, I will do anything. I'll pay it back. Just be gracious. Just be patient with me. He's pleading with him. And he's pleading something impossible. I will pay it back. How can this guy pay 200,000 years worth of wages back when he's not even going to live to be 100? It doesn't work that way. It's an impossible thing to ask for. Because you get it. You can't buy your way into God. You can't earn your own forgiveness. But look at our Almighty God. As we ask for something that's impossible, as we aim for something that we could never, ever do, look what he does in verse 27. The master of the servant was moved with compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him of his debts. That's forgiveness. Listen, the guy owes 10,000 talents, 200,000 years worth of wages. He can't pay any of it back. The king says, okay, you're in trouble. The guy begs, please, I'll do anything I got to do. Christianity is not you doing anything. You can't do anything. And so the master, moved with compassion, does it all for him. See what he says? You are forgiven. Now listen, Jesus is answering Peter's question on forgiveness. So in our context, we have to look at forgiveness in this. This is, it points us to salvation. It's a beautiful thing. But he wants us to see the amazingness of this forgiveness here. As the king forgave the individual, listen, it was unearned. That individual didn't earn forgiveness. He doesn't deserve it at all. It's unearned, it's undeserved, it's freely given, it's graciously bestowed upon him, it's handed out to him. I mean, it's marvelous. That is our God. And if you have salvation, it's because God is that in your life. It's because God graciously gave it. You didn't deserve it. He lovingly bestowed it upon you. That is our God. He forgives you entirely. And that's what he expects from us. That's the rest of the parable. Verse 28. It says, but that servant, right? So this guy just gets forgiven of 200,000 years worth of wages. It says, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. So get it. He has just been freely forgiven of 200,000 years worth of wages. Now he walks out the door and he finds somebody that owes him 100 denarii, which is roughly 100 days' pay, right? So the average pay came out to be about a denarii a day. And so if you add that up, this guy owes him about a third of a year's worth of wages, quarter of a year's worth of wages, you know what I mean? However you end up figuring that out. And so the point is, that's a lot of money. That's not an insignificant amount of money, but it is nothing compared to what that man was just forgiven of. Nothing. It's not even a penny. It's not even a drop in the bucket compared to what that man just got forgiven of. And so he finds this guy that owes roughly, you know, a third of a year worth of wages to him. And the same situation, look at this. He found the guy that owes him 100 denarii. He lays hands on him and takes him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." I mean, this is unfathomable. To have that guy be forgiven of that debt, and then he goes out and one that just is nothing compared to that one, but he grabs a guy by the throat and he'll choke him, you know, saying, "Hey, pay me back what you owe me right now." That sounds so foolish. That sounds so stupid. Why would anybody do that? Why would anybody not forgive? That's the point of the text. I mean, if you've been forgiven by God of everything that you've been forgiven, what small, mediocre thing can you not forgive your brother or your sister of? And that's the reality. You got to see your own sin and the magnitude of depth that God forgave you. And when you see that, when you understand that, there is not an act in this world that you can look at and say, "I can't forgive." And that's Jesus' point. I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's get it from the text. Verse 30 or 29. This guy falls down, and look what he says. "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" You know what I think is so interesting? Jesus is a master storyteller. Well, listen, this guy says the exact same thing as the other servant. The servant who owed 10,000 talents falls down before the king, and he says, "Be patient with me, I will pay you all." That's what it says in verse 26. Now listen, it was impossible. He couldn't have done it. He was asking for something that was impossible. But the good, gracious king forgave him anyways. Now you come down a couple verses. That guy finds somebody else, chokes him, demands he pay. That guy falls down and says the same words, "Be patient and I will pay you all." There's only one difference between their two requests. This one was possible. Very possible to pay back. Right? One third of a year's worth wages, you could pay that back to somebody. It might take a little bit of time, but it's very, very doable. This man was forgiven of something impossible, and he's not willing to forgive somebody something that is doable. He would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay. See, he's unwilling to forgive, so he throws the man in prison because of his offense. This is the Christian who holds a judge or is holds judgment upon another believer or is unwilling to forgive towards another believer. This is you. You've been forgiven, right? The guy's forgiven. He was forgiven by the good king. And when you're forgiven by the good king, you are secure. He's a believer now. He is a Christian. He's been saved by Almighty God, forgiven a debt that he never could have paid himself. And we've talked about it through our John series several times. When your salvation is secure, it is secure in Jesus Christ. You can't lose it. So he's a believer now. He's a Christian. And this Christian goes out and finds somebody else that owes him. And he chokes him and he's unwilling to forgive. And he throws him in prison. And so a believer who is unwilling to forgive another believer is this individual. And look what it says. Verse 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done." The other people see this and they're like, "That doesn't make sense. Like, if that guy's really a Christian, he's been forgiven of an abundance. How could he not offer forgiveness? to anybody else for anything, no matter what it is. It doesn't make any sense. So they're grieved by it. They go tell their master, and look what their master does. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant." Not the way you want to be addressed by God. "I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" It's very clear. "You wicked servant." You want me to put it in the modern day terms for the teaching that we are supposed to grasp today? "You wicked Christian. How dare you not offer forgiveness to anybody else whenever God has forgiven you of the great magnitude of depths that separated you from Him, your own sin?" It's disgusting, the thought that we don't forgive each other. The master's angry, and look what it says in verse 34. He's angry, and he delivers him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. This is very, very important wording. Remember, this guy's a Christian now. He's been forgiven by Almighty God. And when you're forgiven by Almighty God, you are forgiven. You cannot lose that salvation. And so what happens when a Christian, somebody who truly has salvation, is not living like a Christian? They need dealt with. They need help. And that's what we talked about last week. We need to help each other in those situations. And we need to call each other out in those situations. And we need to deal with that. Well, here what we're learning is we forgive over and over and over again. And if a Christian is not willing to forgive, God will deliver him to the torturers. And if you break this wording down, I believe what this is saying is that Christian will be miserable. There's no blessing from Almighty God. They're not living in the joy that is Christianity. They're living in misery because they're living in sin to Almighty God. And God's not bestowing out blessing upon them. He's allowing them to feel the torture of their own sin. This is spiritual discipline in one's life. This is God allowing you to be disciplined until you repent. That's what He longs for. And you know what? We as children of God need that discipline. All children need discipline, right? You want to raise a maniac? Don't discipline him. You want to raise a young man or a young woman who will grow up and be somewhat respectful? Discipline that child. Well, it's the same thing in Christianity. We need discipline. We need Almighty Holy God to help us grasp that. We need each other. That's what we learned last week. Well, here we see a believer who's choosing to live in sin by being unwilling to forgive, and he gets delivered to the torturers. Torture's not fun. That's the point. This Christian will be in misery until they learn to forgive. They're not losing their salvation. They're just missing the blessing and the joy that comes with being obedient to Almighty God. That's the torture. And look at verse 35 to end this. It says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." So God will do to all of us if we don't forgive one another. If you don't offer forgiveness to the other people that we're going to church with, we will never be a healthy church. If you don't offer forgiveness to the other people that you have to come in contact with in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, God will deliver you to the torturers. You will miss the blessing and the joy that comes with being a follower of Jesus Christ. You will be miserable. And listen, that's because we have a loving God, and our loving God disciplines us when we need it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says it as well as anywhere in the Bible. It says, "Those who the Lord loves, He disciplines." You want this, but this is a call to do what you know God wants you to do. This is a call to do what God has done for you. This is a call to be like God, forgive. Constantly forgive each other. I need it. You need it. We all need it. And there is no but. But what if they do this? Forgive. But what if they do this? Forgive. Over and over and over again. That's the option. And so as we close up Matthew 18, and we come to the end of this, you know, people-to-people relationships that is so necessary and so important for us, we end with this vital reminder to forgive. And I'm telling you, we're going to have to do it constantly as a church body together, but we're going to be committed to doing that. Next week, we're going to come together, and we're going to reference all of Matthew chapter 18 and several other places in the Bible as we wrap up this series with a message basically focusing on why church membership is important, why the Bible as a whole points us to the idea of church membership. And so that'll be next week. Looking forward to it, finishing up Matthew 18. Then we'll go back to John together. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word and the clarity of it. Thank you for forgiveness, which you have offered abundantly and freely and graciously. And God, help all of us in this room to see the magnitude of debt that you forgave us of. And God, when we have our mind on that, man, we should be quick to forgive everyone, no matter what it is. So God, we can't do this ourselves. We need your grace, which you freely and graciously offer. So I pray that you would help us to rely on you, lean on you, and do it your way, because we love you. Father, in your name we pray. Amen.